Titus chapter 2 is where we're going to be before we take the Lord's Supper together. So I invite you to open your Bibles to your New Testaments, that place, Titus chapter 2. You know, we live in a world where men do not know how to be men, and women do not know how to be women. Because the world says the way that you feel on the inside is who you are. That is your identity. Whatever's going on in your mind and in your heart, that is what defines you. And so you need to look into yourself to discover yourself. But what God keeps saying over and over throughout the scriptures that we have is, I have laid aside some really important and valuable roles for all of you humans that I've created, and that defines who you are. Outside of yourself, outside of your personal feelings and what's going on inside of you, I have your identity over here, and you need to leave the sin that takes you away from it and join my Son, which takes you towards it. And it's interesting how that's not something that's new about our culture. We studied before in our study of Titus chapter 1 verse 12, Paul says about the people who lived on the island that Titus was working on, they are, by their own admission, by one of the prophets of their own, they're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And he says this testimony is true. So they didn't know how to be human either in their culture in the first century, thousands of years ago. But the good news was they could learn how to be human. And we can too, and our culture can as well. And there is hope for humans as long as we're moving forward to what Jesus has for us here. And so we're gonna study a passage this morning in the first part of chapter 2 that not only gives direction to humans as a whole, but to very specific ages of humans, not just man and woman, but different ages of male and female. And so this passage is going to apply to everybody, no matter who you are. Everybody's going to fit into one of these categories in the text. And so what he's going to say is, basically, humans ought to be people who give shape to the beauty and the power of God's teachings, just like Jesus did himself when he came down here and did what he did, which we're about to commemorate when we take the Lord's Supper together. So let's read these verses together in this passage and then work through it together. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older women are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So what should humans be like? What is God's design and plan for us, no matter what our gender or our age is? Well, verse 2, we'll focus on older men for a second. I think there are six characteristics that we see here, but they can basically be all boiled down to two main ideas. Be dignified and be dynamic in your life. So the first word on the list, sober-minded in the ESV, if you're using a different translation, it might say temperate. I like the idea of being temperate because that kind of connects us to other words that we're familiar with, like temper or temperature. You know, an older man is ideally has worked hard throughout his life to regulate his temperature so that he doesn't become too hot in situations or too cold in others. And he's going to have dignity. That doesn't mean that he never smiles, he never laughs, he never tells jokes. He knows how to be vibrant, he knows how to have fun, but he also knows at what point and in what situations do I need to turn serious? At what point do I need to open the words of God and teach them? So he's not going to be a selfish, inconsiderate, just grabbing for the attention and the adoration of others. He's not a boy who can shave. He is a man. He's a man who shows up when he's supposed to, and where he is needed, he works hard, not just for himself, but for his family, for the other people around him in his church and in the community that he lives in, and he gives himself away. Because that is the man that Jesus was when he was here showing us how to fulfill this kind of role. He was never an older man, but he was a younger man who had this kind of trajectory about him. So that's what we're supposed to be too. And I know too many men in too many churches, too many older men who are not like this. Because our American culture does not encourage men to become this. Our culture does say, yeah, it's good to work hard, but basically just so that you can pile up a bunch of money and then spend the remaining decades of your life after you retire on your boat or golfing on your golf course. And that's the pinnacle of life, collecting seashells by the seashore and just kind of taking it easy and relaxing and just doing whatever feels good, just indulging your personal pleasures. And that's what you're aiming for. That's the goal, is to put it on park. Well, that's not the picture in the scriptures. If you have the blessing of retiring from your secular job, that is great and good for you. That's wonderful. But we don't get to retire from being Christians. It's not the way that this works. And so if we become more useful to the Lord, the more he matures us, then your golden years, your older years, have the potential to be the most useful ones you have in the kingdom of the Lord. Because you know more, and you've been through more, and you've studied this book more by the time you get to your 60s and 70s and even 80s. I've held Mo up as an example before, and this is a good time to do it again. I'm sure Janet is the same way, but I work with Mo very closely, so I know what he does more than I do Janet. He meets with people all the time. He works with people all the time. He does things in the kingdom of our God all the time. And that may very well be why God has blessed him with the physical health that he has enjoyed all of these years. And so we need to become like that. We need to be good stewards of whatever time that God gives us. We need to be working toward this goal as men. So when we get to verse 3, look at what it says about older women here. Be reverent teachers is the idea. There's several things that are mentioned. We'll kind of work through some of them together. But reverent teachers is the goal. The idea of somebody who is reverent is somebody who works at being holy, whose conduct and speech befits one who is the child of God. And so he gives us two examples here in the text of what reverence does not look like. First, he says, a reverent woman, a godly older woman, cannot be a slanderer. Some translations that you might be using might say a malicious gossip. Generally speaking, I would say, and I think this is true, that ladies have better verbal skills than men do. They often probably have more that they could say than men do, and they use their words more skillfully than men do. And that is, by design of our Creator, that is a blessing that, when used in the right situations, can bring glory to God in powerful ways. But just like any gift that is given by our God, that can be twisted, it can be misused to bring dishonor on God's name. And it's interesting how that works. Because my sister-in-law just recently told me a story of going into a ladies' class in a different congregation in her state. And she walked into this class, and the ladies' class started out fine, but it quickly turned into one woman kind of using that forum as a way of husband bashing. And that's what the whole study turned into, when different women then started chiming in. Well, my husband's like this, and mine's like that. And my sister-in-law observed, as she looked around the room, it was all a group of younger women who were doing that. And she said there was not an older woman in that group who had the clout to stand up and say, you know what, you shouldn't be talking about your man like that. You're slandering him. You're gossiping maliciously about him. And if you're bitter about him, you need to take that up with him. We don't need to hear about that. Work that out inside your home. There wasn't an older woman to do that, and so the conversation got really off the rails very quickly. We need you, older women. The church needs you. Families need you. Lots of people need you. I think it's interesting, the word for slander in the Greek is diabolos. You know what that word diabolos is often translated as in the New Testament? It's used 36 times in the New Testament. 33 of those 36 times it's translated as devil. To be a slanderer is to be the devil. Did you know that? Because that pretty much defines who he is. That's what he does on a regular basis. He is all about throwing one-sided accusations at you and me to our God. But the blood of Jesus intervenes so that God can look at the devil and say, you've got nothing to say about these people because I have covered them. But if we go around biting and devouring other people behind their backs or to their faces, we are doing the work of the devil, because that's what he is constantly about. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, just a few pages over in your New Testaments. 1 Timothy chapter 5, I want to read 5 through 6 with you, because I think we need to turn this to the positive for just a minute. How can older women use their words in a reverent way instead of an unholy, divisive, gossiping, slandering kind of way? I think 1 Timothy 5 gives us a good example of this. Notice what it says, 1 Timothy 5, verse 5. We're talking about widows here. It says, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Do you notice, older women, what it gives for you to do in verse 5? Supplications and prayers all the time, night and day. I'll speak frankly about this. As your abilities to live decline as you age, you might look at yourself and think, well, I'm just useless to the kingdom now. I mean, what else can I do now at this stage of my life? Here is something that you can do that is so powerful and useful for the kingdom of God. You, instead of finding people to talk about, you find people to pray about, and you do it all the time. Do you remember in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus goes to the temple, the different kinds of people who come out of the woodwork to meet him and his family as he's coming there to be dedicated to the Lord? You got this Simeon guy, but you also have this 84-year-old widow named Anna. We don't know a whole lot about Anna. She's only mentioned in Luke 4, but we know that she never left the temple. She was constantly doing this, praying, supplicating God night and day, all the time. That does things. And she was a prophetess. You're not going to be a prophetess, and I won't be a prophet either. But the point is, God is laying this out as a job that he considers honorable and necessary in the kingdom. This is what you can do. The second thing, back in Titus chapter 2, the second thing that older women are not supposed to be is slaves to much wine. I'm not going to have a whole lot to say about that other than God gave us the blessings of this earth to taste and enjoy. However, they are not to replace the comfort that only He can give us. You know, Paul told Timothy in his letter to take a little wine. For why? For the sake of your stomach, not for the sake of your mind or your heart. If you are bored, if you are anxious, if you are upset, you take those things to Him, not to the wine bottle. So that she shouldn't be that. But here is something that he says that they should do. The third thing mentioned for the older women is you need to become teachers of the younger women. And that's something that needs to be something that's proactive. Not, well, I'm here, I'm available if anybody bangs on my door. No, you need to be banging on the doors of the younger women. Because you're the one with more maturity and more experience and more wisdom. And you're to be the one who initiates that process. And there are lots of different ways to do that. I really appreciated the ladies' lectureship that would happen here amongst us on a yearly basis before COVID blew that up. And I really appreciated how the organizers of that, I think it's Holly and Jess, could be mistaken about that, whoever's organizing that, I really appreciate how you would make a point of always getting some older women to be doing some of those lectures instead of just the younger women getting up here and speaking. It's really valuable. So that's one way of doing that, but that's a once-a-year event, and it's a public kind of thing. Throughout the year, there are all kinds of ways that you could be fulfilling this role for the younger women here. Coming up here at church, giving the younger women hugs, being interested in asking about their lives, inviting them over to your space, your domain, or going over to theirs, and just talking about life and sharing things with them that would be helpful for them to know because they don't know it already. And to some extent, I mean, that is already happening here. It's not like this isn't happening at all. And when I see that and when I hear about that, it just warms my heart. But if you're not participating in this, please give serious attention and thought to what is being said here by God. Younger women, though, we need to talk about this. Notice what he says here about younger women. Basically summing up by saying, be yielding and devoted. Yielding and devoted in verses 4 and 5. So if older women need to be doing training, then younger women also need to be trainable, right? So why does he say that they need to be taught how to love their husbands and children? It's because those things don't come pre-programmed into you. I mean, isn't love natural? I mean, you might think that it is, but it's not. And we know that from living in a culture where mothers are aborting their babies and clawing tooth and nail for the right to do so and for the right to have everybody else in society do so. So love isn't a natural feeling. It is a disciplined approach to loving other people that comes from training. Because let's face it, we guys, we husbands, we can be hard to love sometimes. We can be. Sometimes we get lazy instead of living actively with our wives in an understanding way. Sometimes we just kind of sit back and expect our wives to understand us. And that should not be. Sometimes children, as cute as they are really challenging. Maybe they have nosebleeds in the middle of the night. Maybe they push the buttons on the bread machine so the bread doesn't rise like it should rise. These are not hypotheticals in the Combs house, as you can tell. They can be challenging, as wonderful as they are. And so that requires training to know how to love these people. Because, I mean, let's face it, it's the hardest to love the people that you are closest to because you know them the best out of all the people that you know. And so how do you learn to love? Besides the point that we've already talked about listening to the guidance and the training of older women. Well, I think this text is bringing out the idea that you must become a guardian. You must become a guardian of yourself and of your domain. of yourself, and that's brought out by the things that he says about purity and self-control and kindness. This kind of reminds me of what 1 Peter 3, verse 4 says about wives, about let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Ladies, God designed you to have so much beauty, and that is a blessing. And for you to dress yourselves up and make yourselves outwardly beautiful is a blessing and something to have joy about. It is. But what's going to happen when the beauty fades over the course of time, as it happens for all of us as we get closer and closer to our meeting with our Maker? What is imperishable, what does not fade away, what lasts is the heart and spirit that you have, the inner person. And that can't be taken away from you, and that can always be given to other people. So you're to be a guardian of yourself, of your soul, but also a guardian of your domain. He mentions, interestingly enough, being workers at home here in this text. And, you know, I'm going to be clear about this. I don't think he means that women, young women, can't have outside jobs and all of the work that they do has to be done within the four walls of their house. I mean, that's not what you see with the Proverbs 31 woman. I mean, she goes outside of her house to go and do things in the marketplace and to buy and sell, and she's got a business going, and she does things all over the place. So that's not really the point. That's not what's being talked about here. Instead, I think what Paul is emphasizing is your home needs to be your charge. That needs to be the place that you concentrate on. It needs to be cherished. It needs to be made beautiful. And it needs to be properly protected so that it can be the home base for whatever the family is doing. And hopefully the family is doing a lot of things, inviting people into the home, being hospitable, going elsewhere and doing the Lord's work, however that's done. Younger women have a huge role to play in the efficiency and the productivity of that process. And then we have younger men. In verses 6 through 8, but really just verse 6, because 7 and 8 are basically what he is instructing Titus to do, and Titus is a young man. But I think it's interesting what verse 6 says, is just be self-controlled. You may have be sensible or sober-minded. It's interesting that word occurs four times in the book. It's in chapter 1, verse 8, talking about the overseer, what he needs to be. It's in chapter 2, verse 2, with the older men. Chapter 2, verse 5, with the younger women. And then now in verse 6, with the younger men. You'll notice that these instructions are pretty different than all the other groups. For example, with the young women, you got several things mentioned because they're good at juggling a lot of things at the same time. But guys, young guys, he only gives us one. Because that's about all we can handle. So be self-controlled. That basically in the Greek just means be in the right mind or be sane. Don't be crazy. Understand who you are and what you're supposed to be doing. You know, young men have a whole lot of strength and energy, but they need the maturity tacked on to the end of that to make our lives go the way that they should go. I'm going to use this illustration, and I meant to provide a picture, but I didn't. Just imagine a Mack truck, just a big old semi-truck. We often see those down the highway. What are those designed for? What are those made for? Do you use that to go commuting, you know, to your work? You know? No. If you did, everybody would laugh their heads off because that is way too much vehicle for a task like that. No, those big semi-trucks are designed, they're engineered to pull really heavy loads from one location to another location. If you see a semi-truck barreling down the highway at top speed and it doesn't have a trailer attached to the backside of it, you better watch out, because that is a car wreck waiting to happen. Young men, that is who you are. You are Mack trucks. You are huge semis, and you are designed not to sit on your couch for 8 hours of your day and watch YouTube videos. You are not designed to play Xbox every chance you get. You are not designed to just run around randomly fulfilling any desire or self-pleasure that you can find. You are designed for heavy loads. You've been given the strength, the physical strength and energy to be able to do that. And so you need to use that for God. You need to be a blessing to other people. You're designed to create, not just consume. To nurture other people, not just yourself. And so you're designed to do, in verses 7 and 8, what he tells Titus to do. Be a model of good works. So go up to other Christians. This is like I told my class downstairs this morning, this is a safe place to practice these kinds of attributes with each other. Go up to other Christians and ask about how they're doing with their lives. Maybe they're older than you are. Maybe they have, you know, different spheres of life than you live in, but show an interest in them. Find out what you can do to be helpful for them, an extra pair of hands or a listening ear or whatever that they need from you. And do that with your neighbors where you live. Do that with the people that you work with, and show that, verse 8, that nobody can look at us as Christians and say, those are hypocrites. They don't care about me. They don't care about the world. Show others that we are people driven to sacrifice and help and serve. Be sane. Don't be crazy. And then lastly, in verses 9 and 10, this is a role that I think all of us can relate to. The first four are very specific in terms of gender and in terms of age category. But in the last couple verses of this section, he just talks very, very broadly and very generally to servants or slaves. And he basically just says, be the adornment of God's teachings. You know, with our culture of freedom and independence, it's kind of hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of these people. But imagine how hard it would be if you lived with a master who had absolute control over your life. And you wake up one morning and you go through the morning chores and you get into the fancy dining hall, and the master just starts out your day by maliciously accusing you of something that you did not do, that maybe some other random person did. How easy would it be to put up a fight? But he says right here, very specifically, don't be argumentative. How easy would it be if you live with a rich master to just kind of grab something off the shelf and sell it in the marketplace for a couple of denarii when you think, man, he's a rich guy, he's not ever going to notice that it's even gone. He says very specifically here, don't be pilfering. Don't be grabbing stuff that doesn't belong to you and profiting from that. How hard would it be to not have the say over the course of your day? And yet he says here, be submissive in everything. That's tough. That's challenging. So why would a slave do that? Because submission to the master doesn't depend on the graciousness of the master. It depends on the obedience of the slave. And it does something to the gospel. It adorns it. Isn't that an interesting word? What does it mean to adorn something? It means to take something and put something around it or over it that decorates it and makes it more beautiful. We talk about clothing that way, the adornment of your body. Peter, we just read the passage in 1 Peter 3 that talked about a woman's adornment. Well, we are to adorn the gospel. And that's really, I think, the point of all of these roles. You notice how in verse 1, in verse 5, and verse 10, at the beginning and the middle and the end, it talks about God's doctrine or God's teachings. You know, sound doctrine is mentioned at the very front of this. in chapter 2, verse 1. That's kind of a churchy phrase. There's nothing wrong with it, but it's Christianese. Sound doctrine just means healthy teaching, right? So he hasn't really gotten down to a lot of the healthy teaching. He's going to get to that starting verse 11, and that's next week's sermon, is what the sound teaching is all about that we're supposed to adorn. But for right here, he's talking about what our transformed lives should look like when we've got God's teaching inside of us, transforming us. We should be the people who give shape to it, because that's what Jesus did. Think about how you can be amazed if you just read words on a page about the Grand Canyon. And you can read about how deep it is, how wide it is, how long it is, all its different dimensions. You can just read about that and be amazed, because you can kind of imagine what that would be like in your mind. But if you go to the edge of the Grand Canyon yourself, I haven't been there, but some of you have, and you've talked about it, of how awesome it is in the flesh. As you stand on the edge of the cliff and you look out for miles and miles at this thing in Arizona, that's what he's talking about here with the doctrine. You can read these words on the page about being kind and submissive and sober-minded and sound in faith and in love and all these different things that he mentions for all these different kinds of people. But when you actually see a human being in the flesh right in front of you who is embodying these attributes, that's what adorns the gospel. That's what makes it more beautiful, is when you see it happening in person. We need to be the embodiment of all these teachings, so that the world doesn't just read this and go, yeah, that's a nice description, but when I visited a church, 5 years ago, that's not what I saw. We need to be the people who show what Jesus looks like. That is what he did while he was here. He took the words of God that had been spoken for generations about God's steadfast love, and he embodied it himself. God said all the way back in Exodus 34, I'm a God of compassion. And guess what Jesus did when he came here in the flesh? And we read about it downstairs in the high school class. He looked at crowds. He had compassion on them, and he stayed and taught them when he and his guys were tired and just needed rest and food. He walked up to a funeral procession in the Gospel of Luke, and he did not, unlike the priest and the Levite in the Good Samaritan parable, and just passed by on the other side of the road. Just going to pretend I didn't see that. He stopped and he went up to the buyer and he looked at the poor woman who was about to bury her only child, her son. And he said, young man, get up. Mom, here he is. He did things that showed who God was, who God had been talking about himself for generations. We are to be those people. Jesus gave not just a bunch of teachings to us. He didn't just get up on a mountain and speak words, or in houses, or in boats. And he did that. But what he ultimately did is he took his own body and he allowed himself, his back, to be ripped open by Roman scourging. He allowed his hands and his feet to be pierced by viciously long nails and hung up until he was dead. Amen. The whole point of why we take this supper every single week is not just to theoretically remember, oh, this is what Jesus did on the cross for my sins. That is supposed to do something to our hearts, so that we, in our bodies, with our physical strength, our mental and emotional, everything that we have, we do what he did. We don't just feel sorry for people, we demonstrate what compassion looks like on a daily basis. So let's celebrate that sacrifice, and let's remember that we need to become like that sacrifice.